So Mr. Kays was the careers advisor at Epping Boys High School, where I went to school in Sydney. In about year 10, he ran a careers seminar for us, for those intrepid souls staying on to year 12. That's back in the days when kids used to leave at year 10, good on them, to choose subjects for the high school certificate. He was helping us do that so that we would gain employment after school well. And through the mists of time, I remember his careers advice. He said, "Boys, listen." Well, that's what his voice was like. "Listen, the real jobs out there are in engineering and finance, so you need to pick maths, physics, engineering, science, and maybe legal studies just for something to round you out a little bit. They're the real subjects that will set you up well." Now, as one who enjoyed playing his guitar, didn't mind English, geography, and other touchy-feely endeavours like art and woodwork, that sort of just felt a little narrow. But I caved in, I did as he said, and I spent most of senior high school failing. I was talking to a teacher during the week who said that's still kind of the advice that kids are often given. He confirmed for me that the real subjects that children are encouraged to do are maths and science, because that's going to get you real jobs out there. Now, no offence to you if you're the mathematically, scientifically inclined type, but that's narrow careers advice. This morning we're thinking about careers, if you like, or work is probably a better way of thinking about it. I mean, the word career is a verb to be out of control, but anyway. We're thinking about vocation and what the reformers did for that. So what we need to do first is step back in time to the 16th century and a bit before that, the medieval period. The church of the day, if you like, was like Mr. Kays. They were the careers advisors. And their advice about real work was really very narrow. It's a bit like last week. If you want to be a holy person and you want to please God, join the monastery, become a priest, do that kind of thing. That's real work. In fact, the word vocation was only ever reserved for the work of religious workers in the church, priests, monks, nuns, and so forth. So the butcher, baker, candlestick maker type people weren't actually working. They didn't have a vocation. Very narrow definition of work again. You might think, well, why is that? Why did they think that way? Well, it's again Aristotle's philosophy shaping the theology of the church rather than the Bible. This idea that there is a spiritual realm and a material realm, a sacred realm and a secular realm, and the spiritual matters more than matter, if you like. And I think it also taps into that persistent human tendency to love the extraordinary at the expense of the ordinary. We don't like the idea of mundane tasks. How boring. So we create special holy work like, well, you know, being celibate and doing rites and rituals which we think will count in God's eyes. In this series, we've been thinking about the things that the Reformation has given us some 500 years down track. You know, the recovery of some of those key Reformation doctrines, it knocks medieval thinking about vocation on the head. Justification by faith alone, not by my works, actually brings, you know, religious works down a peg or two, doesn't it? Priesthood of all believers, it smashes the sacred and secular divide. Vocation isn't something that's just reserved for a monk chanting and praying and laying prostrate before God in penance for hours at a time. There's a God-givenness, actually, to all of life, a sacred significance that extends to every area of life, including work. So it's the second big thing on the outline. The reformers recover, I think, three things as they reflect on Scripture and work, things that are good for us this morning. The points on the outline there, the value of work, they recover the purpose of work, but something also about how maybe not working is okay too. So firstly, the value. What jobs do we value? I think we'd probably say, look, you know, we've got a broad appreciation for different jobs, but when you meet someone for the first time, what do you ask them? What do you do? What job? I'm guilty of doing it because at a deep level, we're looking to compare ourselves. What sort of rung on the status ladder are you relative to me? Why does Mr. Kays tell all the boys at Epping Boys High School in about 1990 that you need to go for engineering and finance jobs? They pay well. There's kudos. There's a bit of prestige attached to those. And again, it's medieval church. There's a hierarchy. There's the jobs worth doing and there's the rest that aren't. Our culture has a hierarchy of jobs that are worth having. So at the top are CEOs, then there's rugby league players, then doctors, lawyers, down to all the jobs that nobody else wants, like clergymen and second-hand car salesmen. We're right at the bottom rung. Trust me, I've looked into this. When we come to the scriptures, thankfully, there's no hierarchy. And all work, legitimate work, no matter how mundane or lowly it appears, is done for God's glory. Now, in the background is that Reformation slogan, a sola, soli Deo Gloria, for God's glory alone. The Apostle Paul spells it out in this letter to the Colossians to begin with. To a bunch of people in that setting that were regarded as the lowest of the low, they had no status, as slaves. So Colossians 3, if you just come to it on page 1184, just quickly, Paul isn't endorsing slavery as he tells slaves to obey their masters. There's other places where it's clear he's not for being enslaved. But verse 22 there, on page 1184, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. There's no sacred or secular divide there, even for slaves. Your work isn't just for a human master or boss. You're working for the Lord. In fact, it's actually the way you worship God. And God repays that. This isn't salvation by works, but God is glorified in work well done. He rewards his people. This is really very radical for the first century. You know, the menial work done by slaves, they were regarded as non-people in a sense. But Paul's giving their work, whatever it is, a dignity and value that their culture never afforded them. As slaves were scum because they dealt with scum, but Paul says, no, actually, what they do is valuable in God's eyes. At the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther, and I know he's been my go-to guy throughout this series, but probably more than any of the other reformers, he went to town on this stuff. Because behind all human work, he sees God the worker. God working through human means, as in people like you and me, to clothe and sustain and educate and feed people, to nurture them. Roland Bainton wrote the classic biography on Luther, which you probably should read. It's called Here I Stand. He says, Luther never tired of defending those callings which for one reason or another were often disparaged. He said things like, God smiles with all of his angels when, and get this guys, when a father washes smelly diapers. Not because he's washing smelly diapers and it's the father doing it, but because he's doing it in Christian faith. He's actually dignifying it. He says it's worthwhile. God thinks it's dignified. And I think this is enormously helpful because as I was getting at a moment back, we're status junkies. We want to rank ourselves against each other based on what job we're doing. So, you know, parents, what kind of job do you want your children to do? Or maybe to test more of where your heart is at, what job would you be horrified by your children saying, I want to do this? You know, your daughter just aces whatever it is up here that you do in year 12. Aces school and she comes home and says, look, I want to be a stay-at-home mum and I want to start early. What a waste, we'd say. Maybe not. There's other professions which we don't think are so valuable. We say they're valuable, but we probably actively discourage people from doing it. A friend of mine's wife used to teach at a prestigious boys' school. And one day their classroom discussion got on to jobs that you can do and the merits of those different jobs. And they started talking about teaching as a profession. And one boy pipes up, oh, miss, you wouldn't want to be a teacher. My dad reckons that would be a complete waste of your life. Martin Luther, in one of his works, says that teaching is such a strenuous job, you should only be bound to do it for 10 years. Right? Yes. Maybe you're sitting there today looking, thinking, look, you know, my job isn't hugely important. Like, I look at the paycheck and it's not valuable. Well, that actually doesn't determine the value of your job. God values it. That should be enough. The New Testament is saying that for the Christian, the menial work of a slave, or the washing of nappies, the sweeping of floors, the selling of undies, the driving of trucks, nailing houses together, teaching and nurturing children at home before they get to school, or when they reach school even, it's done for God's glory. It's worship, it's worthwhile. That leads to a second thing. All work is valuable, it's dignified by God, but secondly, there's a purpose to it. When I caved into my career advice from Mr. Kays, I found myself doing eventually accounting at TAFE after school and then uni. I don't know what I was thinking, but anyway. In my management theory classes, organisational psychology is what it was called, I learnt that if you want people to work well and do a good job, you've got to appeal to their sense of self. So you've got to show people how the job they're doing is actually meaningful, that it's fulfilling or something like that. Now, that sounds good, but I'd argue that the kicker with this is that fulfilment is elusive. I mean, if you're looking to find fulfilment in your job, what happens if you lose your job or if you can't work anymore? The Bible speaks to this. The wisdom writer in Ecclesiastes 2, he says, actually, trying to find fulfilment in your work is like chasing the wind. A person may labour with wisdom, knowledge and skill, he writes, and then they must leave all they own to another who's not toiled for it. This too is meaningless. But the New Testament, I think, puts its finger on how work becomes meaningful. We serve the Lord by doing it, but we serve others by doing it. So it's actually not just about us. So come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 on page 1188 and save a few pages. Even someone who failed maths knows the difference between page 1188 and page 1184. You come to around verse 9. The context there is our love for one another, brotherly love. Paul says in verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands. There's a dignity given in that again. Why? Verse 12, have a look at it. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent upon anybody. That sounds like you're actually working to win the esteem of others and playing the comparison game, but in 1 Thessalonians, the context there, I think, is about commending the Christian community to a pagan culture. We're not a pack of lazy bludgers. And I think there's exceptions here. There's people who simply can't work. They're just never going to be able to. I understand that. But for those who can, we're working so as to not be a drain on others. Actually, by working and not being a burden, you're serving others. I haven't got Nathan to read it this morning, but in Ephesians 4, verse 28, in the context of putting off the old life and putting on Christ's character, Paul says, anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but they must work, doing something useful. I think he even says, with your hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Work's got a purpose. Concrete way in which you love your neighbour. And it's not just that you earn a living that makes it useful, it's the job itself actually somehow serves others. So concrete examples come to mind for me. You know, garbage collecting, I think it's come a long way since the days when actually first grade rugby league players used to do that as their day job to keep them grounded so they didn't do stupid things in nightclubs. But anyway, it's more than a convenience, isn't it? The garbage collector stops us living in squalor, thank you. He stops us from getting sick. Very useful job. High fives to the garbage collectors. The mechanic, you know, he fixes my brakes in my car. That's a wonderful community service so that we don't have accidents. It's useful. Now, the barista serves me coffee in the morning. It reduces my headaches and grumpiness. That's great for everyone. Now, understand that sometimes the connection between your job and your neighbour isn't immediately obvious, but that's not a problem with your job. That's just the nature of living in a world where things are hard to work out sometimes. But I think the insight that's recovered here in the Reformation is that your work is a way to love your neighbour. It's an ordinary way that you can get in there and, you know, do what it takes to serve the community. Well, it's not spectacular necessarily, but it serves a purpose. I mean, at the very least, you earn a wage, you pay tax, it builds hospitals, roads and all that sort of stuff. But even the job itself is useful. And here's the thing. I think when you understand that your work is valued by God and it serves your neighbour, then maybe, just maybe, you find a degree of fulfilment in that, almost like it was meant to be. Finally, last thing. I wonder, though, if work can get a bit out of hand. Some jobs don't serve our neighbours so well. I mean, I've said nothing this morning about jobs that might be illegal or ethically out of the question for Christians. You know, fixing poker machines, being a prostitute, that kind of stuff. But also work, I think, has this tendency to dominate us. And it is a bit like last week when we were thinking about marriage. It's a good God-given gift for our holiness, that's marriage, but it's not ultimate, if you'll remember what I said there. It's the same sort of thing with work. It's not ultimate. There's value, there's purpose, but it's not everything. There's actually something good about rest. There's another question that we tend to ask each other when we meet people or when we catch up. You know, it's been a week, you come to church, you see somebody, how are you? And our answer, our response to that question tends to be part, again, of the comparison game that we play, the way we justify ourselves. Somebody asks, how are you? What's the answer you invariably hear? I'm busy. I'm busy. It's like a cultural badge of honour. It's how we know that we're important. I used to help out with music on Sunday nights at Wynnum Presbyterian Church, and there's a local homeless guy called James who would come along each week, and unthinkingly I'd say, hey, how's your week been? Because I play the game too. And you know what he'd say? Busy. Busy, 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 mate. I'm thinking, wow, even in the land of not working 9 to 5 and having a mortgage to hold down, people are still busy. It's everywhere. The goal of life, be busy. To be busy is to be good. But to not be busy is a sin. Rest is for the wicked. Now, in a sermon on work and the purpose and the value of it, what the reformers recovered, I think it would be a tragedy for me to wind up by saying, you've all got to work harder. And do more. So Jesus, in Matthew 11 that Nathan read earlier, don't need to turn to it, you know these words, come to me all you who are weary and burdened and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, you'll find rest for your souls. Now I know he's saying this in stark contrast to the Pharisees of his day who were saying, be busy, doing what the law demands. And what we demand on top of the law. But Jesus is saying, trust me and I'll bear the burden. And he's foreshadowing how at the cross he's actually going to bear the burden of our laziness towards God, our self-centeredness and our idolatry as we sort of make work an ultimate thing. Actually, he's saying he's going to do the work which enables you to rest easy before God. You don't strive for it like a Pharisee. So those verses in Matthew's Gospel that are well known, they're actually talking about justification by faith alone in Christ alone. He's saying, trust me, I'll give you a right standing with God. You rest from working for it. There is nothing you can do to make yourself more acceptable or more worthy in God's sight. No amount of busyness will do it. So here's the thing. Yes, work is good, but it's not God. The goal in the long run of work isn't more work. The goal is rest. Martin Luther's mate, Philip Melanchthon, he's kind of the Robin to Martin Luther's Batman. He was a workaholic, chronic activist, always wanting to do more. And Luther tells him to take a break one day in a letter. And this is what Luther says. We also serve God by doing nothing. In fact, in no way more than by doing nothing. We also serve God by doing nothing. In fact, in no way more than by doing nothing. Now, I think there's probably a bit of Lutheran hyperbole there, but he's saying when you stop and rest, you're actually still worshipping God. Because you're saying, I'm not God. Actually, it's not all up to me. The world keeps going without me. God makes it turn. He sustains it. And if I stop working for a moment, God's not going to change his mind about me. More work is not going to justify me. And if others think I'm lazy, too bad. God doesn't think I'm lazy because I'm actually doing the right thing, which is trusting in his son. I can rest. Now, applying this, I think, is actually really hard and really tricky. Because we live in an unusual world nowadays. We live in a world with 2-day weekends, 4 weeks annual leave, long service leave, and all that sort of stuff. But, I mean, do those downtimes, particularly think of your weekends, do they feel restful at all? When I chat with people, it seems to me that weekends are full of work and busyness. In fact, they may be more frenetic than Monday to Friday. You go to work on Monday to get a break from your family and all the other stuff that you do on the weekend. We bring work home. We have a dozen kids' birthday parties to shuttle our offspring to. There's sport. There's domestic chores. Weekends can be hard work. It feels like we've lost control. And I wonder, is that loss of control that's stuck on the busy merry-go-round, is it tied up with the way, again, that we think that people perceive us and value us? You know, we don't want to look lazy. Is it tied up with our fear of missing out? Don't want to miss out on something, so I better do stuff. That justification by faith alone doctrine, again, as my theology lecturer used to say, it's a doctrine that works. It's very practical. Because maybe it gives you the contentment and the courage to actually push back against the crazy busyness that our culture pushes on us. If God approves of you and he values the work you already do, do you need to do more? No. I think it speaks to our fear of missing out. Are you missing out? No, God approves of you. If I say no to a promotion which promises more money in exchange for more of me and more time and weekend work, will I be less valuable? No. You know, from an economic perspective, probably, yeah, but in God's eyes, no. And if that turns out to be a career-limiting move and your boss pushes back against you, are you a failure? No. Will God look after you? Yes. Absolutely. Maybe contentment in Christ enables us to make this less of a drama. Maybe it empowers us to say no to the dozen kids' birthday parties that your children have been invited to. Are they going to miss out if they don't go to them? No, not really. They're probably not going to be friends with these kids in 20 years' time. Look, to finish, here's an experiment. It might sound like I'm laying a law on you, but next weekend, clear the decks. Don't let Saturday fill up. Plan to do very little. I mean, do what you've got to do. There's probably some chores. Maybe there's some homework with the kids for those of us who've got them. If stuff doesn't get done, don't fret. You know, the world is not going to end if the car doesn't get washed or the grass doesn't get mowed or that fence doesn't get painted. Keep Sunday clear. Come to church. Maybe grab fish and chips with somebody on the way home. Have a nap. Go for a walk, maybe. Get an early night. Don't sit up answering emails from work. They will keep till tomorrow. And see what it does. See if you maybe feel more rested. Rinse and repeat next weekend. People around you might be miffed or confused. They might even think you're boring. Oh dear. But I promise you this, God still loves you. He's not fooled by frenetic activity. He loves it when people rest in his son. I'll pray. Father, work is such a big part of our lives. And we thank you for the reformers and their clarity about a whole lot of things, but about work this morning. And we thank you for a recovery of, well, the value of ordinary, everyday work. It's purpose as well as your word speaks about it. And we thank you that the jobs, which our culture doesn't place much value on, actually have great value in your sight. And we thank you for such a good and real way, an immediate way to love our neighbours, simply by going to work. Help us to think well and rightly, especially those of us who are struggling with work, struggling to find it, or struggling with that sense of satisfaction about it. Lord, keep us from valuing work over you. Help us not to cave into the pressure we feel to do more in life and to be busy. Help us to believe that your justifying of us in Christ is real. And help us to apply that, your approval of us, to the times when we feel like we've just got to say yes to everything and to everyone. Help us to rest in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.